So there is this massive psychological difference between knowing a fact and actually letting it change your behavior.
Oh, yeah. Huge
I
difference.
mean, think about it. You can sit in a classroom and understand the exact physics of how a parachute works.
Yeah.
You can ace the written exam on drag coefficients, wind resistance, all of that. But standing at the open door of an airplane at 10,000 feet jumping out requires something entirely different than just academic knowledge.
Yeah, it requires actually trusting that parachute with your life.
Right.
And that gap, the space between holding information in your head and entrusting your entire life to it, is where so many people find themselves stuck when they approach scripture. It gets treated like an encyclopedia to be referenced rather than, well, a reality to be lived.
Welcome to this Abide Discovery session. If you are tuning in today, you might be preparing to lead a small group, or maybe you are just personally trying to figure out how to make reading the Bible feel less like an overwhelming academic chore and
Yeah.
more like actual life. And if you have been struggling to connect with the text, or if it feels like you're just staring at an open parachute on the floor without ever jumping, you are in exactly the right place.
You really are. Our mission for this session is to explore the end-to-end scriptural mandate to engage with God's word. We're looking at a collection of foundational biblical texts that all drive toward one really profound core conviction.
And that conviction is this: discipleship isn't an academic exercise.
Right.
It's about teaching you to prayerfully read, study, and meditate on God's word, and to interpret, apply, and obey it through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it boils down to three action pairs that define the rhythm of a heart responding to grace. Meditate and obey, study and apply, hear and do.
Hear and do. I love that.
Because those action pairs highlight a fundamental truth about human design. God created us for fellowship with Him. We come as we are, carrying our current struggles, our doubts, but His grace lovingly calls us to grow beyond them.
Yeah.
And obedience in this context is the ultimate path to true joy and flourishing.
Which means we need to immediately address the elephant in the room regarding that first action pair, hear and do.
Right, there is a huge causal link there.
Yeah. Most of us are familiar with the analogy in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James compares the person who only hears the word and doesn't act on it to someone looking at their natural face in a mirror and then walking away and instantly forgetting what they look like.
Which is such a vivid picture, but the implication of that analogy often gets lost in translation.
How so?
Well, a mirror reveals reality. If there is dirt on your face, the mirror faithfully reports that fact. But the mirror possesses no power to scrub your face clean.
Oh, right. Okay, let's unpack this. If you glance in a mirror and see dirt on your face, simply observing the dirt doesn't clean it. You have to physically wipe it off.
Yeah.
You don't buy a mirror just to catalog your flaws and then go about your day. The observation demands a physical response. But let's be honest about how that lands for a lot of people.
Sure.
The phrase doing the word or obedience, it often sounds exhausting.
It does.
It feels heavy, you know? Like a restrictive set of rules designed to keep us from actually enjoying our lives.
And that is perhaps the most tragic misconception in modern faith.
Really?
Yeah. James counters that feeling directly in the very same passage. He calls this text the perfect law, the law of freedom.
The law of freedom.
Right. We tend to view freedom as the absence of all boundaries, just doing whatever we want whenever we want. But biblical freedom is about operating exactly how you're designed to operate by your creator.
Oh, wow. That completely reframes the concept. It's like following the laws of aerodynamics to fly a plane.
Yeah.
Gravity and lift aren't restricting the airplane. Submitting to those laws is the only thing that actually gives the plane flight.
That's a great way to put it. And Jesus echoes this beautiful, positive promise of flourishing in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27.
The famous story of the wise and foolish builders.
Exactly.
You know, most people focus on the storm in that parable. We've all heard the summary. The wise man builds on the rock, the foolish man builds on the sand, the rains come, the floods rise.
Right.
But the real insight there isn't about avoiding the storm. The storm hits both houses equally.
It does. The text isn't offering a magical formula to avoid bad Tuesdays.
Yeah.
Jesus is promising incredible deep resilience. When the inevitable storms of life hit you, actively building your life on the foundation of doing, His word is what allows your house to stand strong in the wind.
So the structural integrity comes from the application.
Yeah.
Not just having the blueprint.
Yes. And Jesus ties this directly to profound blessing later on. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, he explicitly says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it."
Keep it, not just listen to it.
Right. He repeats this principle in John chapter 13, verse 17, saying, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The joy is perpetually locked away if we only stay in the realm of knowing. The blessing is unlocked in the doing."
Okay, so if actively doing the word is the path to that joy and resilience, how do we practically bridge that gap?
That's the big question.
Let's get incredibly practical here. Hearing a great message on a Sunday morning is one experience.
Sure.
But actually having the emotional regulation and, you know, spiritual fortitude to live it out during a chaotic meeting at work on Tuesday afternoon, that is a whole different reality.
It really is. And the crucial bridge between Sunday's hearing and Tuesday's doing is meditation.
Meditation.
Yeah. We see this mandate clearly in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where God tells Joshua that the book of the law shouldn't depart from his mouth, but that he should meditate on it day and night.
Day and night.
Right. And the result of that meditation is a promise of holistic spiritual success,
which we see painted so beautifully in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3.
Yes.
It describes the person who meditates as a vibrant tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither.
I love that image.
Right.
Here.
A tree by the water doesn't have to panic when a sudden drought hits because its roots are actively tapping into a deep, hidden source of life. But we probably need to define meditation here because modern culture has completely hijacked that word.
Oh, completely. When most people hear meditation, they picture Eastern mysticism, you know, sitting in silence, trying to empty the mind into a serene void.
Right, just clearing everything out.
But biblical meditation is the exact opposite. The Hebrew word used in these texts is haga.
Haga.
Yeah. And haga does not mean emptying your mind. It means actively filling it. It literally means to mutter, to moan, or to chew.
Wait, really? To chew?
Yes. It implies a vocal, physical engagement with the text.
Oh, here's where it gets really interesting. It's like eating a complex, nutrient-dense meal. You don't just swallow a steak whole and expect to digest it properly.
Oh, you'd be miserable.
Right, you have to chew it thoroughly to extract every single nutrient. So haga means you don't just gulp down a quick verse in the morning and rush to your car.
Yeah.
You mutter it under your breath while you're folding laundry. You chew on it while you're stuck in traffic.
Exactly. You are allowing it to slowly release its spiritual nutrients into your system over the course of hours and days. And this chewing mechanism has a profound protective and transformative effect. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you."
So treasuring the word isn't just about rote data storage so you can win a Bible trivia contest.
Not at all.
It's a proactive defense mechanism. When you mutter and chew on the word, it actively reshapes your inner desires. You begin to naturally gravitate toward grace because your palate has been changed by what you've been consuming.
Yeah, your appetite actually changes. But if we're going to spend our days chewing on a text to rewire our fundamental human desires, we have to ask a skeptical question.
Which is?
Why this specific ancient book? I mean, why not meditate on Marcus Aurelius or a modern self-help bestseller or a brilliant piece of poetry?
That's a fair question.
What is structurally different about these specific words that gives them the power to change a human heart?
And that brings us to the very nature of the word itself. For this chewing and meditation to actually transform our desires, the material we are consuming must be uniquely powerful. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul uses a sequence of incredibly specific Greek terms to explain the anatomy of this text and how it operates on us.
Yeah, he does. The foundational word Paul uses is theopneustos, which translates to God breathed.
God breathed.
Yeah. This signifies that the author's very life force is infused into the text. It isn't just a historical record of what happened. It is an active emanation of the Creator.
Wow.
And because it carries that divine breath, Paul outlines four distinct ways it operates on the human soul. The first is didaskalia, or teaching.
Which provides our divine nourishment and direction, right?
Yeah.
It sets the baseline. It tells us which way is true north, so we have a standard to navigate by.
Exactly. And once true north is established, the text performs its second function, electo, which is translated as reproof.
Okay, let's put a modern lens on that, because reproof can sound well like a harsh scolding.
It really can.
Think of electo like a medical MRI. If your shoulder is in agonizing pain, the MRI gently but firmly reveals the torn ligament. It provides a loving diagnostic. It shows you exactly where you are broken, so you recognize your deep inherent need for intervention and grace.
That's a perfect way to look at it. And that loving diagnostic leads seamlessly into the third word, epanorthosis, which means correction. Literally, it means to stand up straight again.
Okay, continuing the medical analogy, if a letco is the MRI revealing the tear, epanorthosis is the surgeon setting the bone or repairing the ligament.
Yeah.
It doesn't just leave you with the bad news of your brokenness. It lovingly props you back up and restores your structural integrity.
It stands you right back up. And finally, we arrive at paideia, translated as training in righteousness. This is the ongoing process of forming proper, life-giving habits of character.
This is the daily physical therapy.
Yes.
You've been diagnosed. You've been repaired, and now paideia is the daily exercise you do so you build the muscle and don't tear that ligament ever again. It gives us the map, shows us where we wandered off, picks us back up, and trains us to walk straight.
And this sequence proves the text is an active, dynamic force. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11, beautifully captures this dynamic nature.
Oh, I love that passage.
God compares his word to rain and snow coming down from heaven to water the earth, making it sprout and yield seed. He declares that his word will not return empty, but will actively accomplish his specific will.
So it is an active agent that goes to work inside the believer.
Right.
But despite all of this divine power, it is still an ancient text. So what does this all mean for you? It means we have to actively bridge the ancient there and then to our here and now.
Yeah.
We can't just open a book written thousands of years ago in an agrarian Middle Eastern culture and assume we instantly grasp every nuance.
No. To safely cross that bridge, we need a reliable methodology.
And we bridge those gaps through inductive Bible study.
Yes.
And we need to be crystal clear on what that actually looks like, because it is the complete opposite of just opening to a random page and asking, how does this make me feel today?
Oh, definitely. Inductive study is like investigating a scene. It requires setting aside our preconceived ideas and letting the text speak for itself on its own terms.
Let's give a 30-second example of what inductive study actually looks like in practice. Imagine you read a verse about God prospering you.
Okay.
Instead of immediately assuming that means you're going to get a promotion at work tomorrow, inductive study forces you to hit the brakes.
Right.
First, you observe. Who is talking? Who are they talking to? What are the actual historical circumstances of this audience?
Yeah.
Then you interpret. Mm-hmm. What did this mean to those specific people in that specific century? And only after you have done that investigative work do you move to application. How does the timeless principle behind this ancient promise apply to my character today?
You are learning to read the text on its own terms. It empowers you to confidently feed yourself from the word every single day of the week, rather than relying on someone else to pre-digest your spiritual meals for you.
It is literally teaching you to fish. But here is the critical pivot for everything we've discussed today. All of this inductive study, all this careful gap bridging, the meditating, the chewing, isn't just an intellectual exercise to make us smarter or equip us to win theological arguments.
No, not at all.
The end game is a deeply intimate, loving relationship with the author.
That intimacy is the entire point. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, Jesus uses the beautiful agrarian metaphor of the true vine to illustrate this. He invites his disciples into a relationship using the Greek word menu.
Unpack menu for us, because it carries so much more weight than just, you know, hanging around.
It really does. Menu translates to abide. It means to remain, to stay close, to continuously dwell, and to rest in faith. It is an invitation to an unbroken, intimate connection. Jesus tells us that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we will bear much fruit.
Think about it. The branch doesn't sweat and strain to manufacture a grape.
No.
It doesn't read a manual on grape making and try to force the fruit out through sheer willpower. The branch has one job: stay securely attached to the vine.
Right. When it does that, the sap, the life-giving nutrients, flow through it naturally. The fruit is just the inevitable result of the connection.
It's a completely organic process. And understanding that abiding mechanism completely reshapes how we view keeping God's commandments.
Yeah.
1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 states that we show our love for God by keeping his commandments, but then it adds a crucial, liberating phrase. And his commandments are not burdensome.
Wow. That phrase alone should be a massive relief to anyone listening who feels spiritually burned out.
Truly.
Keeping his commandments is not a burdensome, exhausting chore. It is the natural, joyful outflow of love. When you love someone deeply, doing things that please them doesn't feel like a heavy weight. It feels like joy.
But the harsh reality, however, is that in our own unassisted human strength, maintaining that kind of pure, joyful obedience consistently is impossible.
Yeah, we are too easily distracted and selfish.
Right, which leads to the most important question. How is this actually possible? What is the mechanism that allows a flawed human being to consistently abide and obey? It requires an outside power source.
Precisely. It is entirely dependent on the Holy Spirit.
Right.
In John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26, Jesus promises to send the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will teach us all things and bring his words to our remembrance.
So the Spirit empowers the daily habits.
Yeah.
And the prophet Ezekiel foresaw the mechanics of this internal change centuries earlier. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, God gives this stunning promise regarding the new covenant.
Right.
He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes.
Notice the active verbs God uses there. He removes the stone, he gives the flesh, he causes the walking.
That is the mechanism. Yeah. It's not a magical zap that suddenly makes you perfect.
No.
The Spirit uses the word you've been chewing on through your inductive study as the raw material to literally soften a calcified, stubborn heart. He gives us both the desire to want the right things and the actual power to execute on them. It takes the pressure off our sheer willpower.
And this integration of spirit, word, and daily life paints a beautiful pastoral picture. We see the ultimate blueprint for this integration in the Shema, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 19.
The Shema talks about taking these words and speaking them when you sit in your house, when you walk, by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up.
Yeah.
It's the muttering, the chewing, the abiding all seamlessly woven into your Tuesday morning commute, your stressful afternoon meeting, and your chaotic evening at home with the kids.
It completely dismantles the idea of compartmentalized religion. Faith isn't an hour on Sunday. It is an ever-present, moment-by-moment conversation with the author of your life.
Let's bring all of this together for you. We've covered profound theological ground today, from the Greek anatomy of the text to the Hebrew practice of chewing on it.
We really have.
But the core conviction remains accessible to anyone, regardless of where you are starting. Discipleship is a call to action. It is the rhythm of a heart responding to grace. Meditate and obey. Study and apply. Hear and do.
And God's grace meets you exactly where you are today. You do not have to clean yourself up or master inductive study before you approach the text.
Yeah, come exactly as you are.
But know that His grace loves you far too much to leave you in your brokenness. Engaging with His word is the process of becoming who you were always created to be.
As we wrap up this Abide Discovery session, I want to leave you with a final thought to mull over. We talked about the promise of flourishing in Psalm 1 for the person who meditates on the word.
Right.
The Hebrew word used to describe that person's state is ashrei.
Ashrei is frequently translated in our English Bibles as blessed, but that word has been so watered down over the years.
It really has.
Ashrei implies a deep, overflowing, profound contentment.
It represents a radically different definition of happiness compared to what our modern world offers. We live in a society chasing cheap dopamine. You know, the quick notification, the impulse purchase, the momentary distraction.
Yeah.
Dopamine spikes and then leaves you emptier than before.
Yeah.
But ashrei is the opposite of dopamine. It is a slow, deep, abiding wellness of the soul that cannot be shaken by external circumstances. It is the joy of the tree planted by the water.
It is the ultimate result of abiding in the vine.
So here is the question for you to consider long after this audio ends. What is one specific room in your life right now where you are currently chasing dopamine to cope with stress? Maybe it's a strained relationship, a financial anxiety, or a workplace frustration. What would happen if, in that specific area, you paused to matar, to chew on, and actively apply just one single verse this week? How might that shift your reality from frantic anxiety into a deep, resilient ashrei?
The beauty of the invitation is that it only takes a single step, a single observation of the text to begin experiencing that profound shift.
You don't need to have the entire theological library figured out by tomorrow morning. You just need to stop staring at the closed parachute on the floor, open the book, and start a living conversation with the author who breathed it into existence. Until next time, keep chewing on the word, and we'll see you in the next session.